Our biographical address this morning is on the Protestant reformer, the Scot John Knox. At the funeral of John Knox, the minister who was conducting the funeral looked over the coffin and said, "Here lies he who never feared the face of a man." And the question is why? And the answer should be obvious. It is because he was filled with the true fear of God. John Knox was born for battle. Indeed, his whole life was engulfed by a cosmic spiritual war in which the future of Scotland and Christendom hung in the balance. The period of the First Reformation in Scotland constitutes one of the most tumultuous periods of our church's history. And you can't understand the Scottish Reformation unless you understand something about the man that God chiefly used in the person of John Knox. He stood at the fountainhead of this great work of God. And ultimately, the events of the 16th century set the direction for all that followed in the 17th century and beyond, and their influence continues to exert itself to the present hour, to the present day. But the story begins before John Knox had appeared publicly on the scene. Scotland, as you'll know, sat in the pitch black darkness of Roman Catholic superstition and within the death grip of the papacy. And there was a lone light that appeared in the person of Patrick Hamilton. He had traveled from Scotland to France, and while there came under the preaching of the gospel, was converted and returned to Scotland to preach the gospel and the Reformed faith. His story deserves to be told in its own right on another occasion. But on February 1528, at the age of 24, Patrick Hamilton was burned alive in St. Andrews by the Roman Catholic Church. And if you visit, you can go to the very spot where that took place. John Knox was about 14, maybe 15 on that occasion, and he either had just arrived or probably, more probably, was shortly to arrive himself in St. Andrews, where he would be attending the university to study. We know very little about his childhood other than the fact that he was from Haddington. Haddington is east of Edinburgh in what is called the region of East Lothian. And he grew up there, eventually went, as I said, to St. Andrews to study for university. Afterward, he was ordained as a priest, and then he practiced church law as a notary in the confines of Haddington and those that area. James V, that is King James V, died around that time, and the throne went to Mary Stuart, who became Mary Queen of Scots. She was only 6 days old when James V left this world, and there was quickly an arranged marriage that was put together between her and Henry VIII's son, who was Edward. I think he was about five at the time. And because of this, and you'll remember something of the English Reformation, because of the fact that Henry VIII had thrown off the yoke of Rome and had banished that, and because of this alliance then between the crowns in Scotland, or the future crowns of Scotland and England, or allegedly, it brought freedom, some freedom, to the Protestants in Scotland. And it was during that little window that John Knox found himself under the preaching of the Word of God and was soundly converted, probably under the preaching of a sermon on John 17. He later on writes in reference to John 17 that that's where he first cast his anchor. After that, he became a tutor to boys of two Protestant families. But as things went, Scotland ended up falling out with England, And because of the connections that Mary had, the little child, they looked for help from France. Mary's mom was Mary of Guise, a French woman of that country. That resulted in the tide coming back in of Roman hostility and persecution and difficulty. And it was in that context that we see George Wishart arising, and his name will be familiar to some of you. He was a very powerful Reformed preacher, one of the early lights after Hamilton in Scotland. John Knox was about 30 years old at the time, and he began to attend Wishart's ministry and came into his orbit, if you will, and then ended up becoming one of his personal bodyguards. And so John Knox wielded a two-handed sword and would stand with Wishart when he was preaching in order to defend him against those who might seek to kill or hurt him during his preaching. But that tenure as his bodyguard came to a quick end. Wishart had a sense that his time was coming, and he took Knox aside and bid him to go home and back to his boys and to tutor. Of course, Knox was remiss to do so, but Wishart insisted on it. And one of the things that he told him was that one sacrifice is sufficient. And so he heeded that the word of his mentor and returned. And it was that very night that Wishart himself was captured by the Papists and imprisoned. And Cardinal Beaton, who was a wicked Roman Catholic leader, he had 8 illegitimate children, and there's much that could be said about Beaton. But Beaton sentenced him to be executed in St. Andrews, and he was. And you can again go to St. Andrews and see the spot where that took place. Later that month, 18 men, Protestants, broke into the castle in St. Andrews, and they killed Cardinal Beaton and mutilated his body and hung it out the castle window for all to see. The castle was secured, and it ended up becoming a Protestant fortress. Because of all of the unrest and because of the looming dangers and tensions, Knox ended up having to leave Haddington and flee to St. Andrews for safety. And so he went there. Within the confines of the castle, he was tutoring and teaching. There were people who were overhearing him and noted his gifts. And through a number of events, he ended up being called to preach and to serve as a minister of the gospel. He preached his first sermon within the castle there. But in June 1547, French warships appeared off the coast of Scotland, and they strategically attacked St. Andrews from the sea and ended up taking the castle. And all who were within it, including Knox and many others, ended up being arrested. And this resulted in a rather traumatic period for Knox. He was arrested by the French, and he was confined for 19 very long months as a slave on the French galley ships. And the things that are told to us about this are really horrific. I mean, you have these slaves, they're chained to benches. There were like 30-foot rows. I think there's about 6 men on each of the benches. The conditions were so horrific that many men would confess to crimes that they didn't commit so that they would die, so that they'd be executed rather than having to go to the French galley ships. It was full of disease and the water washing in. Oftentimes the boats would be sunk in battle, and the prisoners chained would go down and be drowned. Other times they were burned at sea. But the environment itself, they were fed 3 times a week. I mean, the rations were few. The disease was rampant. It was just terrible, terrible circumstances. And we're given an account by Knox. He doesn't say who it is, but it seems pretty obvious that it was him. That during that period, the soldiers would, of course, torment the slaves in varieties of ways, and they would compel them to pray to Mary. And on one occasion, a soldier came and pushed a picture of Mary into Knox's face and told him that he had to kiss the Holy Mother. And Knox ripped it from his hands and threw it overboard and into the sea and said, "If she is so great, then let Our Lady swim and save herself. You see something of the man there. At one point, he was so sick that everyone had given up hope, and were certain that he was going to die. But it was around that time that the ship was taken again along the coast, and it crossed past St. Andrews. And Knox was able to look out of the ship and to see the tower of the castle in which he had first preached his sermon, and the Lord gave him renewed strength and energy and a sense that there was yet work for him to do. And in fact, he was in 1549 freed, perhaps through the exchange of prisoners or something, but he was freed and let go, and he went back to England. At the time, Edward VI was now on the throne. He was a Protestant king, a God-fearing man, and he welcomed Knox and others like him, who loved the evangel and who loved the Reformed faith. And so he was sent to Berwick in the north of England, just 3 miles in the borders, 3 miles from Scotland. And he preached both there and in Newcastle during that period. It was at that time that he met Marjorie Bowes and her mother Elizabeth. Marjorie would later become his wife. His fame began to spread a little in terms of his preaching and faithfulness to the Word of God, and he was given an invitation to London to become one of the king's preachers, and he accepted it and went south and had opportunity, audience with Edward, the king, and spoke to him a great deal about the need for far greater reformation than England had yet seen, pressing him to throw off some of the remaining vestiges of Romanism in that country. And the story of Edward is actually quite a remarkable story itself. And the accounts given of Knox's influence in England during that window are also worthy of some reflection if we had had time. There's cross-pollination with John Alasco, the French-Polish reformer. There are seeds laid that end up being bearing fruit in the next century among the English Puritans and so on. But sadly, 2 years later, 1553, Edward died, and his half-sister, Mary Tudor, who was a devout Roman Catholic, became queen. And so she began this reign of terror against Protestantism. Knox, of course, was under significant duress, and he was forced to flee by boat to France, which he did. And from there, he traveled to Switzerland. And it was in Switzerland that he met and became friends with Bullinger. We did another biographical address on him at one time. He was in Zurich, but then went to Geneva and spent time with Calvin. And it was in Geneva that he really, under Calvin's mentorship, grew and learned the most. In fact, he speaks of Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ that was ever on earth since the days of the apostles. And he established at that time what became a lifelong friendship with Calvin. He later, of course, takes many of the things that he had learned in Geneva and then added to them and built upon them in the Reformation that took place in Scotland. In 1555, he heads back to England, and it's at that time that he returns to marry Marjorie, which he does. He discovers to his surprise that many in Scotland were becoming passionate about the Reformation and about the gospel. The authorities, of course, were hostile. It was a difficult environment. They actually called him to court to be judged, and he fled and went back off to Geneva. And so, in his absence, they created a very large puppet that was supposed to be in his resemblance, and they burned it publicly in the town square as an example to others of what would become of those who were like Knox. Back in Geneva, he became the pastor of the English congregation, and we have documents from of what he set up in that English congregation in terms of worship and the structure and so on and so forth. He embraced fully the work of Reformation there. He became aligned at that time with Christopher Goodman, who's another remarkable figure. Goodman ended up being probably his closest lifelong friend, one of his best friends. Goodwin is known primarily for a book that he wrote called How Superiors Ought to Be Obeyed. And it was a revolutionary treatise which challenged the tyranny and absolutism of the monarch and of the biblical principles for people to oppose such. This was probably the happiest period of his life. This time in Geneva was relatively restful. There was excitement in all that was taking place. It was peaceful and secure and so on. But his heart, of course, was in the homeland, and he desired to go back to carry on the work of Reformation in Scotland. And so in January 1559, he left for Scotland, intending to go to England and to pass through England and to go to Scotland. But he wasn't allowed. He was barred from England, and he wasn't given permission to pass through that country. And you say, well, why was that? The chief reason was because of a book that he had written, which is now fairly famous, and it was printed again not too terribly long ago, called The First Trumpet Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. The First Trumpet Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. There's a woman, of course, on the throne. Mary is queen. And in that book, he had argued in a detailed way, conclusively, he argued that women should not rule in a country. It's a treatise that we could do well to see propagated in our own day. May 1559, he ends up having to sail directly to Scotland, and here the real battle ensues. The bishop had told him that if he attempted to preach in St. Andrews, that 12 guns would be discharged in his face in the pulpit. His friends were concerned about preserving his life. They tried to dissuade him from preaching. He would have none of it. And instead, he ascended the pulpit stairs and preached there in St. Andrews from the text about Christ cleansing the temple, calling for the reformation of biblical worship and the eradication of the Roman religion. Mary, of course, was exerting immense amounts of pressure at the time. Persecution was growing, but at the same time, the Protestants were growing both in number and power. And there were many of the lesser magistrates who had come under the sway of the gospel and of the Reformed faith. And they ended up forming what was called the Lords of the Congregation. This was a group of Scottish nobility and landowners who pulled together to unite themselves in the work of Reformation. And so they rose in opposition to Mary and to French domination within Scotland. And what you have happening is basically, and few recognize this or recall this, that the Protestant Reformation in Scotland was secured, obviously under the blessing of God through the preaching of his word, but it involved basically two armed revolutions to secure the Reformation in an attempt to overthrow the present government at that time. And there was this armed struggle that ensued. And it would be hard to detail for you all of the instances, but everything was uncertain. So rather than this kind of far-sweeping, wonderful Reformation, it was rather a time of one step forward and two steps backward. And there were all sorts of instances in which it seemed like it would be lost altogether. So, for example, in that year, in November of 1559, the French came and they actually took Edinburgh, right, the capital, and had secured the castle. And the Lords of the Congregation with their soldiers were forced to retreat, and they went crawling back to Stirling, and they were in disarray, and they were completely demoralized, and it appeared as if Rome would triumph, and all would be lost at that point. Well, in Stirling, Knox assembled everyone. He assembled all the men, and he preached from the text in Psalm 80, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." There are those who said that sermon was spoke of for many, many, many years afterward as a source of vigor and strength to the people. One person that was present at the time said that Knox was, quote, able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears. In March of the following year, 1560, the English defeated the French and drove them back across the water. And shortly thereafter, in June, Mary of Guise, the mother in France, died. And so both France and England decided to withdraw their troops from Scotland. And Mary Stuart, who had married at this point Francis II, allowed the Scottish lords to form a new parliament. So this was the sun rising, if you will, over the horizon. And so the six Johns, they're well known as the six Johns. You have John Knox and then five other men whose first name was John, assembled in Magdalen Chapel, which you can visit in the heart of Edinburgh. They assembled together in Magdalen Chapel and drew up what came to be known as the Scots Confession of Faith. So this was our church's first confession of faith. It's still part of the constitution of our denomination. It was drawn up and proposed and then subsequently adopted by the Parliament. And so Scotland at that time became a Protestant and Reformed nation. They publicly and officially declared that the religion of the nation was to be defined in terms of the Scots Confession of Faith. The ministers also subscribed to it. The first Book of Discipline was drawn up around the same time. Both the first book and the second Book of Discipline, I think the second Book of Discipline wasn't produced until about 76, 78, thereabouts. But the first Book of Discipline was drawn up. And this is a document, also part of our constitution as a church. It included, and I'll just note this one thing, that there was to be a school established by every church. And the idea that Knox had here was the inculcation of the Reformed religion throughout the warp and woof of the whole nation. That they would all be saturated, if you will, in the Bible and the ability to read the Bible and in sound doctrine. But with all of the sunshine and all of the blessing that this brought, personally, there was difficulty for Knox. Marjorie died. His wife died at that time. Calvin wrote to him and said, "You found a wife whose like is not found everywhere." And so he had to lay his wife in the grave. August 19th, 1561, Queen Mary Stuart returned to Scotland for the first time in 13 years. And here the crisis continues because the lords began to capitulate. They began to waffle over the demands that Knox had laid out from the Holy Scriptures. And so the lords said, well, you know, we've banished the Mass, right? The Mass, Roman Catholic Mass, was illegal. It was not allowed to take place anywhere within the confines of Scotland. That was a heritage that continued for a couple of centuries in Scotland. But they said, however, for the Queen, we need to make peace with the Queen. We want the Queen to be on our side. And so we'll allow Mary to keep the Mass. She can observe the Mass and have the Mass, but it'll be limited to the privacy of her own palace. We'll allow her that one thing. Well, this enraged John Knox. And most of you will know his very famous words in which he's laying out what we call now the regulative principle of worship. He said, quote, "All worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry." He went on at the end of a sermon to say, quote, "One Mass is more fearful to me than if 10,000 armed enemies were landed in any part of the realm." In other words, he said, We cannot, before the all-seeing eye of God, tolerate this idolatry to take place on Scottish soil, whether it be public or private. It cannot, it must not happen. But this led to tension. So now, you know, Knox has on one hand all of the challenges and the battles with Mary herself and all of her supporters, which were not few. And now he has challenges with his own Protestant people and the lords and leaders and falling out with them. They end up opposing him. We're told that Mary called Knox to meet with her, which he did. He met with her and he was bold. He laid out clearly what the Word of God said. He did not trim the corners. He did not mumble with his words. And we're told that in this first encounter with Mary, that she was so dumbfounded by what he said that for 15 minutes she sat silent. She had never been spoken to as she was with Knox, and she had never seen or heard the likes of him. There were three more encounters or meetings with Mary. At the last meeting, Mary was a widow at this point. Francis II had died, and she was entertaining the idea of marrying a prince of Spain, who was, of course, that was the hotbed of Romanism, right? It was he was a diehard Roman Catholic, and Knox opposed this vehemently and said this is intolerable. And so in this last meeting, he's meeting with her in that context, he brought her to tears. And though I don't think his manner was offensive, his words reduced the queen to tears, and the lords objected, thinking that he was too hard on her. But she admitted that she feared the prayers of Knox more than all of the armies of her enemies. It was around this time that Knox married again his second wife, the young Margaret Stuart. She's actually a distant relative of Mary. But he marries this girl. He's actually 49 years old at the time, and she's 17. They had three daughters, Martha, Margaret, and Elizabeth. And some of you will know Elizabeth, because Elizabeth ends up being the wife of John Welsh of Ayr, one of the great lights and most important figures in that subsequent generation. We did a biographical address on Welsh at one time as well. So if you haven't heard that, you need to acquaint yourself with Elizabeth, because as Thomas McCree said, she was her father's daughter. I mean, she had the same spirit as her father, and the encounters and her confrontation of King James will take your breath away. Well, Mary, in her widowhood, turned, and because things fell apart with the prospects with the Prince of Spain, she ended up turning her heart toward Lord Darnley. And he was a cousin of hers, completely inept, not in any way qualified to assume the responsibilities that this would require. And in fact, she marries him, and this proves to be the case. Mary ends up relying primarily on her secretary. Darnley becomes jealous, and he murders him in front of Mary. And then Mary arranges, 2 months later, for Darnley, her husband, to be murdered. And then Mary ends up marrying the supposed murderer, Earl of Bothwell. So there's all sorts of details here. You can imagine the chaos that all of this brings about, both in terms of the royal house as well as within the nation. The nation itself is on the brink of civil war. The Protestants are opposed to Mary because of all that's transpired. She ends up being in prison. She's stripped of her office. And her son, who is 1 year old, James VI, is crowned as king. This is James VI of Scotland, who ends up becoming James I, latterly, of England. So he becomes king when he's a year old. All sorts of ongoing tensions are taking place. Scotland at this point, despite the attainments in 1560, is an incredibly dangerous place. I mean, Knox is at odds with the Protestant lords. They're opposing him. He ends up being forced to leave Edinburgh because of the danger. So, for example, just one incident. There was an attempted murder of John Knox. Some of you will know the house just down from St. Giles, the cathedral where the church was. I mean, he's in his house, and he goes, just walks a short distance to the church. This is within gunshot of the castle where the queen is. But he would study at a desk with his back to the window. And everyone knew this. And so someone came, and a would-be assassin, and shot a bullet through the window. But Knox on that occasion was actually sitting at the end of the desk. And so the bullet passed through the window, over the empty chair, and cut a candle in two. But his life was spared. But given the context, he was forced to leave Edinburgh and to flee to St. Andrews. He's getting old at this point. It's 1571. And despite his age and his crippling health, he was still able to preach with some vigor. James Melville, another significant figure relative to Andrew Melville, was 15 years old at the time, and he was attending the University of St. Andrews. So he had the privilege of sitting under Knox's preaching then in 1571. And Melville describes how Knox had to actually be carried and lifted up to the pulpit. And he would start off very feebly. But then with the help of the Spirit, his preaching would be filled with such vigor that Melville says it was as if he would beat the pulpit to pieces and fly out of it. His health continued to diminish that year to the point where his voice was not audible. He would stand in the pulpit and the people even closest to him couldn't hear his preaching. He ended up going to a smaller place in St. Andrews, and he preached his last time on November 9th, 1572. He died of pneumonia 15 days later. During those last few days, he had read to him his favorite chapter in the Bible, John 17. He would ask them to read from Isaiah 53, the book of Ephesians, and then the last text read to him, which he commented on being so beautiful, was 1 Corinthians 15. Before his last breath, he lifted his hand and said, "Now it is come." He lowered his hand and passed over the great divide into the inheritance that the Lord had prepared for him. There's a handful of things I think that we can easily glean from the life of John Knox. I said at the beginning that he was born for battle. And it's true. He had little rest his whole life. He lived in a context that was full of chaos and of violence and of threats and of difficulty. He was fighting with all of his breath to secure things only to seem as if they would disappear before his very eyes and so on. So he was born for battle. But what few note, I mean, many will speak of him as they have, as the trumpeter of God. They'll speak of him as, you know, a cannonball and so on. But his battles were chiefly beyond the public view. He was first and foremost a man of prayer. In fact, the first book he ever wrote was on prayer. And he wrote it to equip the people of God. He understood that the attainments that they sought had to be won first and foremost on one's knees. And he was a man, as I said earlier, whose prayers were powerful. The queen herself, in the privacy of her palace, feared the prayers that were taking place elsewhere within Knox's closet more than all of her enemies. And so the battle was waged chiefly in the secret place. You can read the reprints of some of the prayers that have been brought down to us in the literature of Knox, the examples of his prayers. So he was a man of prayer. He understood that all of the fomenting and fury of the action that took place in the hours of crisis would amount to absolutely nothing if much time and much ardor had not been exerted in the secret place. Another thing that we see is his firm resolve with regards to sola scriptura, with regards to scripture alone. He held fast to this principle above all else, and he was insistent on its application to doctrine and to the worship of God and to the government of his church. He insisted upon it in the family, in the church, as well as in the nation. It was to the law and to the testimony. He was unflinching in this. One of his famous quotes is, I love to blow my master's trumpet. Which it's from those words that we get the title for our presbytery's quarterly periodical. He said that he said of himself that he wasn't an orator, perhaps of normal gifts, but nonetheless he was endowed with the power of the Spirit. And indeed he was made a very, very powerful preacher, above all else, above all the political activity that was taking place, and above all the administrative work, which was enormous, that had to take place in terms of implementing the Reformation. He saw the pulpit as his throne and as his priority. He had a high view of God, and he had a high view of God's cause. And he was firmly persuaded that the only way that things could take place that would be meaningful and lasting if they took place through the instrumentality of God's appointed means in the preaching of the Word of God. His only published sermon while he was alive was from Isaiah 26, verses 13 to 21. He was also a great encourager. He was an encourager amid much discouragement. You think of him as a firebrand, and there's good reason to view him as that. He was a firebrand in so many ways, but he was also a son of consolation. He was one who could come like Barnabas to encourage those who were weak. I mean, you hear about how reluctant he was even to speak a word of admonition to the children at times. You read about what he writes to his mother-in-law and to others that are in distress, and the way in which he imparts encouragement from the Scripture. He saw above the poverty and above the persecution. He saw Christ on his throne. He saw that God himself was at the helm of history. And he longed to see God do great things for his own glory. On his deathbed, one of the prayers that he uttered was, Lord, grant true pastors to thy church, that purity of doctrine may be maintained. I mean, he's leaving the scene, and his heartthrob is for those that are to follow, and the desire to see the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ advanced. As I said earlier, there were throughout the whole story many occasions where the whole work of Reformation in Scotland hung by a thin thread that seemed to be fraying at times, as if it was on the brink of snapping. And yet the Lord preserved all of these things. And there's just these remarkable turn of events that end up opening up doors that bring them out of certain disaster and so on. And in the process, Knox was used to lay a foundation for a Presbyterian church in that subsequent generation. Presbyterianism proper, not just Protestantism, but Presbyterianism was established, and a Presbyterian church was erected, and the Church of Scotland came into her own under the leadership of Andrew Melville and laid the groundwork for all that would come in the greater Second Reformation of the 17th century and the heritage that was bequeathed from that to generations following, and all of the revivals and communion seasons and blessings that took place in decades and centuries that followed. Covenanters themselves looked back with a sense of spiritual attachment to their father in John Knox. And it's hard to imagine. I mean, we say it's hard to imagine, and we try to make some descriptions at times, and they're feeble, very feeble. It's hard to imagine how Scotland changed in a very short period. I mean, if you were to go before the, 1559, 1560, and you were to think about everyday life, so people's homes, their communities, the way that money worked, the structures of government themselves, the role of the Roman Church, all of the benefices and all of the other things that were taking place, the mass corruption, and how it seeped down into the daily life of the individual Scots. If you were to take that and then go to the backside of the 1560s, the period of Reformation, and then look at the nation, it would be unrecognizable. in the daily life of the people. The Church of Rome is gone. All of the structures that controlled the life of the populace are gone. The structures of government are completely changed. The churches, the schools, the economics, the religion, the culture itself was transformed. You would think that you were on a different planet altogether. And yet in that short period, by the blessing of God, under the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, cosmic changes were brought about. Knox had a sense of this, and he was an encourager amid much discouragement. But then lastly, and perhaps more than anything else, when it comes to John Knox, we learn about the centrality of the fear of God. I told you what the minister said, looking over his coffin while he was being prepared to be laid to rest in his grave. Here lies he who never feared the face of a man. John Knox, above all else, feared the Lord. He had an overwhelming, a strong sense of God's presence in his life, in his work, in his ministry, in the pulpit. You know, he says to Mary, Queen of Scots, when he's confronting her in one of those interchanges, he says, "Madam, in God's presence I speak." That's what captures who Knox was. He was a man who feared God. He had the sight of God and the vision of God. He saw the majesty of God. He was conscious of the presence of God. He understood all that God has required within His Word. And his chief love, far beyond his personal comforts. I mean, he died not owning a house. He died with very little money. I mean, the bulk of what little money he had was invested in his library. I think it was over half of what he had. And the total amount of money was equivalent to what, like, the Queen gave one of her, you know, favorites that she enjoyed as just a token gift. Right? He died in relative poverty. But his chief love was for the glory of God. And he was going to live, and he was going to spend himself, and he was going to die in the pursuit of the glory of God. And that was because the heartthrob was born out of a soul that feared God. If there is anything missing in our generation, if there is anything that desperately needs to be recovered within the church, including reformed churches in our generation, it is the glaring absence of the fear of God. The fear of God is gone. People will talk in many ways about many things related to the Christian life, most of which is man-centered and self-indulgent. But few, far too few indeed, have a sense of the importance of the fear of God. John Knox would not have been the Scottish reformer of renown, and the Scottish Reformation itself would never have come to pass had it not been the fact that he, above all else, feared the living God. And what we desperately need in our own generation is for the Lord to recover that in our own hearts and souls, and within the church at large, in the pursuit of God's glory and true biblical reformation that is patterned after the Holy Scriptures alone.